Our text for this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing, as we have for a couple years now, our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're on Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 69, which is found on page 833 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 69, and we will be reading through 27, verse 10. Hear the reading of God's Word. The context for this is that Jesus is before the council being condemned to death, and now we shift out to the scene outside the council where Peter is sitting. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away to be delivered over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as their burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Let's pray again as we seek his face and his word. Lord, as we look at your word this evening, may we be moved to godly grief over our sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, if you were here in the morning service, I was preaching on how we're to hallow the name of God, and I mentioned how we as a family, when we name our children, think a lot about our names. And in particular, I'm always concerned about picking a name that could potentially be misused, which the joke is upon me, because when our youngest son, Judah, was born, and the midwife came and asked us his name, I said, "Oh, his name is Judah Sebastian Landau." And the midwife said, "Oh, that's great. Did you say his name is Judas?" I said, no, Judah Sebastian Landau, not Judas at all." Which is interesting, because she said, I was worried that you were actually going to name him Judas. That seemed like a bad name. Which is interesting. Why would somebody consider that a bad thing, to name somebody Judas? I mean, you know, Judas was a very common name at the time of Christ, almost as common as many other names that we name our children by all the time. You know, John, Mark, all these other names. In fact, there's other godly people in the Bible that are named Judas. So why would we not want to name one of our children Judas? In fact, why would we not want to name one of our children Peter? I mean, we don't want to name somebody Judas because of what Judas does. He betrays his Savior. It's not a name that has a connotation of honor. But then why are there so many Peters? I think there's probably some Peters in here tonight, or to have a Peter in your name. Why would we name our child Peter? Both of their betrayals are very similar. Matthew records the stories of Peter's denial of Jesus and Judas' repentance of his betrayal of Jesus here together so that we can look at them and see their similarities. Both of them are predicted by Jesus. One betrays Jesus for money, the other denies him to save his own skin, both seeking their own benefit. And both deeply regret the decisions they made. But the end of both is very different. One is restored and becomes one of the greatest apostles. The other takes his life in utter desperation. What's the difference between the two? Between Peter and Judas? Well, the difference is found in two very different types of grief, which the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7:10. The Apostle says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I'm sure that he probably had Peter and Judas in mind when he wrote that. For here in this text, we see an example of both the godly grief that produces repentance and salvation, leading to life without regret, and worldly grief, which drives and produces death. So this evening, I want us to look at both of these instances of betrayal and grief, to look at first Peter and then Judas. Because as we see Peter, we see him in this scene sitting outside the courtyard. The last time we had seen the disciples, well, we didn't really see them. They were running away with Peter among them when it became clear that Jesus was going to be arrested and taken and tried. But Peter comes back, follows at a distance, and comes and is seated in the courtyard where Jesus is being tried, judged by the council. But as he's sitting there in the courtyard, a servant girl comes. It's interesting in the text. The text emphasizes that it kind of has a diminutive term. This is a little girl. This is not a very threatening person who comes up to Peter and says, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Here is this burly fisherman from Galilee who is terrified by this question. He replies, "I do not know what you mean." He denies that he has any association with this man, Jesus. And then he moves away from Jesus. Notice it says that he went out to the entrance. He was in the courtyard. You know, houses kind of had a square shape, and there was a courtyard in the center frequently where people would gather. He moves from there after this question to out to the gate. And then another servant girl comes to him and sees him and says, not to Peter, but to those around him, and says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denies it again. But this time, he ups the ante. He denies it with an oath. Here, he takes the Lord's name in vain. Here, this oath would imply the equivalent of like putting your hand on the Bible and saying, "I swear by God that I do not know the man." Violating what Jesus himself had taught. Let your yes be yes and no be no. And here he invokes on himself the curse of God if he's not speaking the truth. He calls God to witness a lie. And then lastly, some of the bystanders come up to Peter and say, "Certainly you are one of them, that is a follower of Jesus, for your accent betrays you." He can't not sound like a Galilean. The Galileans were known for kind of having almost a hick accent. They would slur a lot of some of their vowels together, and so it was very noticeable. And I said, "Surely, you know, Galileans are not from around here. We recognize this, eh? You can't hide it." And Peter again denies it. He begins to invoke a curse on himself. In fact, the Greek's a little unclear. It's unclear whether he's actually invoking a curse on himself or whether he's cursing Jesus. It could actually go either way, and I lean towards that he's actually invoking a curse on Jesus. He's speaking words of curse against Jesus, showing that he denies all association with him. This will be the very thing that Roman leaders will call upon Christians to do to show they're not followers of Jesus in later centuries. He begins to evoke a curse. Here, this mighty apostle, this one who had followed Jesus, this one who swore that he would die rather than deny him, begins to curse either himself or the very one whom he swore to go to the death for, to preserve his own life. And just then, the rooster crows. Just as Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times, and he hears the rooster, hears and recognizes the fulfillment of his own betrayal of Jesus. And the text says that he went out and wept bitterly. He's consumed with sorrow and regret over what he's done, that he's denied and even cursed the one he swore to follow. Now, from its outcome, which we'll see later in the Gospels, we know that these are tears of deep, godly repentance and sorrow and grief. Grief which moves him to repentance, longing for a restoration with the one he has denied. And we will return to Peter in a few minutes. But let's switch scenes, as Matthew switches scenes, to Judas. For Judas also regrets his part in all this. Jump down to verse 3 of chapter 27. "Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned and changed his mind." We're not exactly sure why he changed his mind, but he did. When he recognized the fruit of his actions, he's consumed with guilt and regret. And he decides to do something about it. He's consumed so much, he decides he has to get rid of this feeling of guilt. And he goes back to the priests, those whom he had made a deal with before to betray Jesus, bringing the price with him. And he says to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Here, like Peter, Judas is consumed with remorse. But we'll see a big difference here. For Judas goes to the wrong place. This is as one pastor puts it. I think he summarizes this well. Judas goes to the wrong place for the wrong reason with the wrong result. What does he do with this guilt he has? We don't see ever Judas turning to God in prayer, but he goes to the priests. You could say he goes to church and confesses his sin. And this is a real confession. He doesn't just say, "I made a mistake." He says, "I sinned. I sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." This is a very descriptive term from the prophets. One of those great sins. The sin of shedding innocent blood is one of the greatest condemnations that God will bring on his people in the prophets. "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he seeks to return the blood money, seeking to assuage, to remove his responsibility in all this. But what words of assurance do the priests give him? You know, in our morning service, we frequently have a time of confession of sin. And we, after that, have words of assurance which assure us that as we confess our sins, we're forgiven. What words do these priests have for Judas? What is that to us? See to it yourself. He comes to have his conscience cleared, and they tell him to go handle it yourself. What does that have to do with us? What horrible, disheartening words. He comes to the wrong place, to people who cannot remove his sin. And we can tell from the whole context that he comes for the wrong reasons. He comes confessing sin, but not seeking so much forgiveness as to calm and clear the guilt which he feels on him. He does not, as David does in the Psalms, cry out to God saying, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And because he doesn't come to the right place and for the right reason, he cannot hear those words of forgiveness. Godly grief, unlike worldly grief, is not so much concerned with the feeling of guilt, but with what that guilt represents. That is the broken relationship between us and God. Guilt is merely a symptom. True godly grief longs not just for the feeling of guilt to go away, not just to assuage our conscience, but for the relationship to be restored. And because he comes to the wrong place for the wrong reason, we quickly get a wrong result. Go deal with it yourself. What is that? But even so, he wants to somehow get this off his conscience, so he hurls the money into the very temple. One pastor commented, "There's a lot of buildings that have been built to assuage guilty consciences. There's a lot of money that's been given in this world by people who are seeking to somehow feel better about themselves and how they got their money, or feel better, try to get rid of their guilt by doing something with their blood money." But that cannot atone for sin. So he leaves the temple, leaves the priest, still bearing that guilty conscience which is oppressing him. And in desperation, he desires to free himself from that feeling of guilt. And so we're told that he goes and hangs himself. His worldly grief or his sin has produced its fruit, which is death. So much of the world is this way. We feel the weight of guilt. We feel the weight of failures. And we long to assuage our guilty consciences. We want to remove this feeling by any way we can. And when we go to the world confessing it, the only message the world can say to us is, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And you can't. You can't see to it yourself. You cannot remove your own guilt. All you're left with is a crushing burden. And today, we see that burden crushing so many people. We see so many deaths of despair in our country. People who seek to assuage and calm and get away from their conscience by seeking to dull it with drugs and alcohol. Or, when that doesn't seem to work, to even take the same steps that Judas did. Consumed with guilt, despair, and hopelessness. Worldly grief crushes and kills both in this life and eternity. So brothers and sisters, don't seek to bury your guilt. Don't seek to do acts that you think will make you feel less guilty. To try to remove responsibility. But seek a restored relationship with the God you have sinned against. He promises that those who confess their sins, that He will forgive it. The death of Jesus Christ, which is the context for all that this is going on, is all about that, removing and forgiving even the most horrendous of betrayals and sins and failures. He bore our guilt on the tree. Let's go back to Peter. Normally, when I've been preaching through Matthew, I generally don't jump to other Gospels. I want to kind of focus on particularly Matthew's perspective and the particular things Matthew wants to emphasize. But I think it's worth broadening out our perspective to some of the other Gospels to see the fruit of Peter's godly grief. For they produce such a different result that it is amazing to see. I wonder if Peter, as he was weeping those tears, those bitter tears, as he was remembering what Jesus had predicted, whether he also remembered something else Jesus said. In Luke 22, Jesus says of Peter, when he predicts that he will betray him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here's the ultimate reason we see that makes the difference. Jesus prayed for Peter. And He will not let him go. And I always get shivers down my spine when I read Mark's account of the resurrection. Because when the women come to the tomb, they see the man dressed in a white robe, and he gives them a mission. He tells them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they've laid them. But go tell his disciples and Peter." I love that he gives the women a special mission and message specifically for Peter. Go tell the disciples. And most particularly, tell Peter, he's risen. And he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Peter needs this message even more than the other disciples. And when the message comes to the disciples, Peter is one of the ones who rushes to the tomb to see and behold that this is true. And later in Galilee, Jesus comes and meets with his disciples, as John famously records. If you want to turn there, John 20, verse 15, John 20, 15. Here they are by the Sea of Galilee, eating. As you so often do with Jesus, you eat with him. And Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then a third time, just as he had denied Christ three times, Jesus asks him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And note Peter's response here. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Here you see godly grief. A grief over his betrayal of Jesus, and a grief that longs for a restoration with Jesus. A grief that says, Lord, I love you. And then Jesus gives him this great promise. It might not seem like a great promise, but it's a great promise. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. It's interesting, in some sense, both Peter and Judas end the same. They both die horrible deaths. They both die disgraceful deaths. But Peter's death would not be one of despair, but it would be filled with hope, filled with one bringing glory to the Savior whom he loved so dearly. His death as a martyr would be for the glory of God, the death of one who was not bearing his own sins, not carrying the burden of guilt. Instead, he would die witnessing to the one who bore his sins, the one who said he would be willing to die for Christ and then failed and denied him three times would be given the privilege of dying for Christ. Witnessing to the one who died for him. Now, not all of us are called to be martyrs, but we're all given the privilege of a death like Peter's. A death which does not have the burden of guilt weighing on us. A death which we can say is actually a hopeful one. A death not filled with despair, but knowing that our guilt has been fully and finally removed. Brothers and sisters, may we all have such godly grief. A grief that doesn't drive us to despair, doesn't drive us to just try to get rid of the feeling of sin, to either dull it or seek to annul it, but to take it to the cross, to desire that restored relationship with our Savior, which he offers so greatly to us. I want to close with words written by Peter himself in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, words we often use as an assurance of pardon. Peter writes, he, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I love these last words. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would pray for us, that our faith would not fail, but that you would strengthen us and restore us when we fail. That you would produce in us godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation and eternal life. Protect us, Lord, from worldly grief, which has in many ways an appearance of godly grief, but is deceitful. Lord, give us godly grief, that we may hear not words of burden, not words of shame. What is that to us? See to it yourself. But we may hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. That we may hear from you, that you bore our sins on the tree and have removed every last bit of guilt. Free us from guilt, Lord. Free us from shame. May we have a living hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.